Good evening, church family. My name is Sam Kreitz. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a deacon here at Sage. I'm also a student at Southwestern. I'm getting my Master's of Divinity, and this semester I am in advanced preaching. So that's my second semester of preaching, and part of my course curriculum is I have to preach in front of a live audience. So that's you, and you're kind of stuck with me. I'm not Stuart. I wish I was, because he's way better at this than I am. But he's on vacation this week, and he was gracious enough to give me the opportunity to fulfill my course requirements by being with you guys tonight. So I'm really excited to be here. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And what we're going to be talking tonight is discipleship and a model for discipleship that I think Paul is giving to Timothy here in chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there. I'm going to be in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which just so if it doesn't sound familiar to you, that's why. And let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for an opportunity to lift you up through the studying of your word. And Father, my prayer tonight is that these people's hearts would be softened, that they would hear your word clearly, not because of my eloquence, but because of your grace, and that you would use me, Father, in spite of my inefficiencies, to clearly communicate what you would have for them to hear tonight. And so we thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard of the football? Not like football, but like the football that they carry in the briefcase that if it gets lost, things go boom. It's the football that carries the nuclear launch codes for all of our nuclear weapons. And it's probably one of the most important pieces of our national security. And it's carried by five guys. These guys are never, apart from the president by more than a couple hundred feet. They follow him everywhere. There's five of them because there are five branches of the military. And there's one from every branch of the military that is responsible for taking their turn carrying the football. Now, in that case are not just nuclear launch codes, but also disaster scenarios for all kinds of things. Hurricane in the Gulf, terrorist attack on the East Coast, terrorist attack on the West Coast. So these kind of like generic game plan, what do we do if a disaster happens? There's also a top secret list of locations that the president can evacuate to at any moment. And at that location would have all the access to all the emergency systems that our nation has already set up for such an event. And finally, apart from the nuclear launch codes, there's a instruction manual for what to do and how to use the contents of the briefcase. Now, to be the guy that carries this briefcase, obviously you have to be in a branch of the military, but you have to be at least a major or higher. That means that you've got a college degree and a master's degree. That means you've been in the military for a minimum of 10 to 15 years, but probably longer. And you were hand-selected out of everybody that they could have picked in your branch of the military to perform this service for our nation. Why do you think there are such high standards for this person? Because what they are carrying is so important. Because what they are carrying is so crucial to our safety. So this person, a lot of thought goes into who that's going to be. Also, this person doesn't merely carry the briefcase, but in a situation where the briefcase had to be used, they're responsible for first making sure the president is really a president, not an imposter, and that he's in his right state of mind to be able to make a decision to use the briefcase. So the level of power and the key role that this guy plays is crucial. It's essential. And so a lot of thought goes into who gets to carry that briefcase. Something very similar is going on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The main thing that Paul wants to communicate to Timothy is that he is to pass on something, which we'll get to that in a second. He's to pass on something to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men. Timothy is required by Paul, his teacher, to entrust something of great importance to men who are faithful, not just to the integrity of what he is entrusting him with, but to also continue to pass it on to other men. So what is this thing, you might ask? Well, if we jump up and look up into chapter 1, we'll get some context to better understand what it is that Paul wants Timothy to pass on. So if we look in verse 13, we see Paul say, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in within us, guard the good deposit that I have entrusted you." What is the good deposit that Paul has entrusted Timothy? It's the gospel. In essence, it's the gospel. It's the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is telling him is, I've entrusted something of great importance to you, and that's the gospel. And I want you to turn around and entrust it to faithful men who will also entrust it to faithful men. So what we're going to look at tonight is there are five things in this passage that are principles for a really big theological concept, big umbrella concept, and that's discipleship. We have five principles in this text for good discipleship. So the first one is here in verse 2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What we have here are four generations, if you will, of faithful men. We have Paul, who has given Timothy, who is also faithful, the gospel. Timothy is to entrust it to the third generation of faithful men, who are to also entrust it to the fourth generation of faithful men. So we have four generations, very similar to somebody having our understanding of family generations. Our great-grandfather might be Paul, and then Timothy, and then on down the line, this idea of generational discipleship, this idea that they are to pass on to those who are faithful. So the first thing we see here is that the number of people, as we go down the generations, grows. It multiplies. So the first kind of principle is, as we pass on the gospel, we are to multiply the number of people that we are entrusting with the gospel. Paul entrusted it to Timothy. He also entrusted it to Titus and many other of his disciples. But in this passage, we see Timothy. And then Timothy's supposed to entrust it to faithful men plural, more than one, who are then to entrust it to faithful men. We have this idea of multiplication, because if he only passed it on to one guy, who passed it on to one guy, who passed it on to one guy, when you got to the fifth generation, you would have five guys, not many. One person cannot fulfill the mandate for discipleship that is being placed on our lives, on the church. The role the church is supposed to play in sharing and maintaining the gospel and passing it on, one person can't do it alone. I'm a finance guy. I have a degree from Texas A&M. Yeah, there you go. Texas A&M for finance. I work in the business world at the moment for a trading company. And one of the, core tenets of finance is the idea of compounding interest. So I'll give you a little math problem. Stick with me, okay? We have the first person. We'll call this guy Fred. Fred, from the time he's 25 to the time he's 35, invests $1,000 a month into a bank account that returns 7% interest. And he stops at the age 35. Man, he wants to go off and do something else with that $1,000. Now, his friend, Susie, she's a little slower on the uptake. She waits till she's 35. He started at 25. She starts at 35. He's already done investing. She starts and puts the same $1,000 into the same bank account for another 10 years till she's 45. And then we have Steve. Steve's really slow on the uptake. He starts at 45 and he invests $1,000 every month until he's 55. Now, each of them put $120,000 into a bank account. Each of them put $1,000 for 12 months for 10 years, $120,000. When they all turned 65, they all turned 65 at the exact same time. Our first guy, Fred, I think is what I call him, he will have just under $1.5 million in the bank. He put $120 in, but he'll have $1.5 million in the bank. Susie, she'll have just under $800,000 in the bank account. And the last guy, Steve, he will only have about $300,000 in the bank account. Now, they each put in $120,000. Why does our first guy have more money than all the others combined? This is why. Compounding interest. When those dollars go out into the market and they start returning an interest, they get guys on their team. It's like growing the team. And every time they go out and return a value, there's more people to go out into the field and bring in more people. Same concept with discipleship. Same concept with multiplication. If one guy reaches three guys, and each of those guys reach three guys, and each of those three guys reach three guys, by the time you get to the fifth, sixth, seventh generation, you'll have reached hundreds of thousands of people. So this is how discipleship works. We have to multiply discipleship. So what does that mean for us? It means that the way we approach discipleship needs to change. We need to be focused on a generational understanding of discipleship. We need to be focused on discipling the third generation through the second. So if I'm number one, and I've got guys that I'm working with every month, and I'm leading them through Bible study, and I'm teaching them, I shouldn't merely be teaching them in such a way as to stop with them, but to prepare them to really to teach through them to that third generation, to that fourth generation. And we do that by instilling this idea of generations, of looking towards the next generation, of evangelizing them, of bringing them in, of teaching them, of growing them, and then sending them back out. So this idea of multiplication is essential to discipleship. Now, Paul gives Timothy three kind of illustrations, and they're going to be the basis for our next three principles. So the next one we see is in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Okay, so typically when people preach this passage, they really zero in on the idea of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And they develop those illustrations, and they bring in real-world context to those illustrations, and they try to extrapolate that. That's great. However, if we don't look at the principle that stands behind the illustration, then we don't actually see how it's connecting to what Paul is teaching Timothy, which is that he needs to pass on the gospel to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men. So we don't want to look at the illustrations in a box. We want to see how they are informing and teaching us more about what Paul's main idea is, which is to pass on the gospel to faithful men. So this idea of a soldier. No soldier gets entangled in, starting in verse 3. I started in verse 4. Should be in verse 3. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So to share the gospel, to pass the gospel on to faithful men is going to require sacrifice. It's going to require suffering. So you might ask, well, what kind of suffering does a soldier experience? Well, I actually have soldiers in my family. My brother-in-law was in the Army for, I think, about 10 years. He's now in the National Guard. Part of the suffering he experienced was in the sacrifice of civilian pursuits. He didn't have the freedom to go on vacation like I had freedom to go on vacation. He didn't have freedom to take leave when he wanted to take leave. He didn't have freedom to not go overseas like when he was required to go overseas. So there's a certain amount of a foregoing of what otherwise would be freedom for the effort of fulfilling your duty. And so our duty here is to pass on the gospel. Our duty is to look to the one who enlisted us. Now, that ultimately is Christ. But the person who enlisted me is my dad. And the person who enlisted him is my grandfather. And the person who enlisted him is actually Billy Graham, which is kind of cool. He went to a Billy Graham crusade, right? And so we have this responsibility to those who have been faithful to continue to be faithful. There's also another idea of suffering that a soldier experiences. The soldier who leads the charge of the battle gets shot at the most. The soldier that is out there advancing the front line is going to be the target for the enemy's attack. So another type of suffering that a soldier experiences, that we are called to experience as good passer honors of the gospel, is that we should be advancing the charge, that we should be out there in the fight, on the front line, taking the shots so that we can fight darkness. We can take light into dark places. That's your workplace. That's your hair salon. That's your family for most of us. There is a sphere of influence that we have that we are called to as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, carrying the gospel on to take it to places where we're going to get shot at, where the enemy's going to try and attack us and stop us. And so we need to be someone who the enemy would like to target because we're carrying the gospel. If you're not on the front line, you're not going to get shot at. If you're not advancing the gospel, you shouldn't expect to suffer for the gospel. And suffering is a good thing. Suffering means you're doing it right. So we have the idea of multiplication. We need to be multiplying as we pass on the gospel. We need to be suffering for the gospel because we're advancing it, because we're passing it on. The next thing is in verse 5. I keep messing up my verses. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Okay, so we have a new illustration. This illustration is of an athlete. This athlete is competing according to the rules to get the prize. So what does that mean for the gospel? That means that we have to first submit to the teaching of the gospel before we can pass on the gospel. An athlete has to learn the rules of the game he plays and then play according to those rules. So here's an example. My daughter and I like to play Candyland. The first time we played Candyland, Candyland is probably the most simple board game that's out there. Most of us could just pop it open, and even if we didn't know the instructions, intuitively understand how to play the game. She didn't. Why? She's 3. So I had to spend time teaching her the rules of the game, and then even after I taught her the rules of the game, she doesn't like to play the rules of the game. She wants to send me to the swamp and immediately go to the end of the thing. So we have to continually talk about the rules as we play the game so that when she wins because she played the right way. This is the same with the gospel. We, implicit in the idea of passing on the gospel, is this idea of integrity, this idea of faithfulness. So Timothy had to be a guy of integrity for Paul to entrust him with the gospel. And then he's required to give it and pass it along to faithful men, men who he has judged and found to be men of integrity, men of faithfulness. We don't just cast our pearls before swine. We don't just pass on something of extreme and eternal value to somebody who does not show faithfulness. And so we need to endeavor ourselves to be those who are faithful because we have allowed the gospel to speak into our lives and we are living by it, and it gives us the ability, the foundation, to then share the gospel. No greater example of this can I find than the late Billy Graham. I'm of the generation probably too far removed from Billy Graham to really appreciate the value that he has brought to our church and God's kingdom. But I see it. In fact, obviously, I'm a product of it. My grandfather was saved at a Billy Graham conference. That's something I learned, by the way, not too long ago. But one thing I was shocked by, not shocked, I guess just God's works in amazing ways. But I work on a trade floor with long desks of lots of people at them, no offices. We have TVs all over us, tickers showing prices of diesel and gasoline all over us. It's loud and crazy and Very exciting. And for a week and a half, what was on the TV? Billy Graham. And the gospel is being preached by his children, and his testimony is being talked about. You know another famous person who died recently? Stephen Hawking. Are people talking about him like they talked about Billy Graham? Why? Because Billy was above reproach. Billy not only achieved great things for the kingdom, but he also lived according to the things that he preached. There was an authenticity that people felt and understood the moment that they encountered him and encountered his preaching. Not just because he was a dynamic speaker in front of on a platform behind a pulpit, but because when he walked among the people, he was who he was when he was behind the pulpit. This same authenticity we need to have. It's the same concept Paul is talking about here when he's talking about the athlete. We have to let the gospel affect our life before we can have the integrity to go out and share it with other people. And so the athlete, the good Christian, the one who passes on the gospel, they must compete according to the rules if they want to win. They must learn the rules and then play by the rules. And we have to internalize the gospel. So we have the idea of multiplication. We have the idea of suffering for the gospel. And we have this idea that we need to submit to the gospel if we want to pass it on. All of these are ways Paul is trying to help Timothy understand, how do I pass along the gospel to faithful men? The fourth one, I told you I was going to give you five. The fourth one is verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, this one has always confused me every time I studied this passage, because there's this implicit kind of idea of selfishness here, or at least that's how I read it the first time I read it, that the farmer should enjoy his crops, as if to say we are to enjoy those who we share the gospel with. But then the more I thought about it, the more I wrestled with the passage, I think that's exactly what it is saying. What Paul is telling Timothy, this fourth thing, is that we should seek our greatest joy in passing along the gospel. We should seek our greatest satisfaction on this earth in sharing the gospel, in passing it on to faithful men. Why? Because there's no greater joy than being inside of God's will for your life. There's no greater joy in this life than being inside of God's will for your life. Whether that will is you being a pipe welder, or a mother, or a teacher, or a fireman, or a minister of the gospel, there's no greater joy in your life than living inside of God's will. And there is nothing that is closer to the heart of God and the will of God than when people further the gospel, when lost people come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, where their lives change, where they go from being dead spiritually to alive spiritually. There's nothing that is closer to the heart of God than the furthering and the sharing of the gospel. So what does that mean for you, pipe welder? What does that mean for you, mother? That means that you've got to find opportunities in your life to live inside of God's will, namely through sharing the gospel. But it doesn't just stop with sharing the gospel. We're not merely talking about sharing the gospel. We're talking about passing the gospel on. We're talking about discipleship. The front door of discipleship, the very first point of discipleship, is the sharing of the gospel. When somebody goes from being dead to being alive, from a non-believer to a believer. But I'm a dad. I've got four kids. My responsibility was not finished with my children when they were born. When my daughter was born, I wasn't like, my part's done. No, that was the very first moment where my responsibility took off. Now, for the rest of her life, I have a responsibility to her. God has given me to her. I am responsible for taking care of her, for loving her, for teaching her, for providing for her, for protecting her, getting her an education, making sure some knucklehead in the future doesn't marry her. That's my job. I'm her dad, right? My responsibility started the moment she was born. And that's the same for all my kids. Our responsibility to a lost person who comes to know Jesus starts the moment they're saved. It doesn't finish. We don't check a box, tally a tally, got them baptized. No, our responsibility as the church starts there. And we need to treat them like the infants that they are. My children can't take care of themselves. I mean, my daughter is 6 years old, and she's the most independent child you will ever meet. I actually got in trouble this morning because I opened her milk for her. She can do that. Well, she can. But if I left my 6-year-old today, just out in the wild, she would die. Nobody would be there to defend for her. She does not have what it takes to be a functioning member of society, a functioning adult yet. It's the same thing with lost people who first come to know Jesus. They're infants, babies. The Bible says that they need milk. And then they need to grow. And as they grow, they become more self-sufficient. They're able to take more meaty and weighty things, bigger teachings, harder concepts. They're able to start obeying better and learning more. But my responsibility continues even then. When my children become adults, I'm still going to have a responsibility as their dad, a responsibility to give them good advice, a responsibility to help them raise their children. It's the same with discipleship. Now I have a response. As that new believer matures and becomes self-sufficient, starts obeying and learning and understanding, and starts going out and sharing the gospel, starts getting a generation behind them of new believers, now my job is to help them with my spiritual grandchildren. That's how we should think of it. And I think too often, as the 21st century church, we've lost that somehow. We've lost this mandate. We've lost this idea that we are responsible. We are responsible for one another. We're here to help one another and guide one another and teach one another. Every single person in this room and every single Christian in the global church has been given a spiritual gift, a grace manifested by God in their lives for the betterment of the body of Christ. And we are to be using those. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as consumers and start thinking of ourselves as producers. We are to come to church ready to share, to serve, to produce good works for other people to enjoy, to take those infants in the faith by the hand and guide them, grow them, and protect them. And so so this idea of that we're supposed to enjoy or seek our joy in the process of discipleship is just that. There is nothing that brings me more joy than when my children obey. There's nothing that brings me more joy when my children succeed. And there's nothing that brings me more joy than when I see my disciples, my next generation coming up behind me doing the exact same thing. There's no greater satisfaction, there's no greater purpose in life than to see that taking place. That's why we're here. That's why the church is here. We are the body of Christ. He's not here. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ because he's not here. We are here. We are his body. That's what the church is. And so we need to be doing this work. And God wants to give us joy in that. And so we are to enjoy that first share, that first crop. So we have these three illustrations and these four principles that we've covered so far. The first is multiplication. We are to multiply the passing on of the gospel more and more and more to reach as many people as possible. We are to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We are to sacrifice our personal goals and satisfaction. Before God, we have to lead that charge to take the bullet shots that the enemy is going to shoot at us because we're advancing the gospel. We are to submit to the gospel, to internalize it and learn it, to live by it, so that when we go with integrity. And we are to enjoy it. We are to find our greatest satisfaction in the passing on of the gospel. The fifth one and final one is another tricky one. So Paul says to Timothy in verse 7, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So I think what Paul is doing here is he recognizes that what he has, these illustrations that he's given to Timothy, are a little bit vague. They're just that. They're illustrations. He could have very easily said, well, here's the main point. 1, 2, 3, 4. This is what I want you to do. He could have easily said that. But I think there's a reason why Paul is telling Timothy to think, to use his brain. Because Timothy has to take his next step in discipleship. So what is that next step? Let's read it again. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. Timothy is supposed to no longer rely on Paul, because Paul knows his time is short. He's now to start engaging himself, thinking himself, and relying on God himself. Part of that process of maturity is kicking him out of the nest. At some point, it's a good thing when your kids leave the house. Maybe some of you are still dealing with that. You got a 25-year-old and need to get them out of the house, right? It's a good thing when they get out of the house. Spiritually speaking, when we mature and we get to full maturity, we now no longer rely on the one discipling us. We want to bring honor to that person. I mean, that's what Paul talks about, the one who enlisted me. I want to bring honor to him. But I'm no longer dependent on him like I was before. I'm no longer a child needing him to protect me, needing him to guide me and lead me. No, I'm cutting my own food, killing my own dinner, relying on God's grace myself, and bringing up those behind me. And so to take his next step in discipleship, and for all of us to take our next step in discipleship, to get to full maturity, is to seek understanding from God. So part of passing on the gospel to faithful men is to eventually be at kind of the top of your little pyramid, to be a well, a source of wisdom and grace for other people to drink from. But the only way you get there is if you're filling that well up before. The only way you get to maturity is you got to put something in to get something out. And so this process of discipleship is continually growing, continually bringing up new leaders and new people who are mature and who are sources for other people to tap into, for other people to learn from. So part of passing on the gospel is this idea of growing in maturity. Stuart talked to me about this one time. He was like, you know, death's a good thing. You want to know why death's a good thing? Because one day it'll create an opportunity for you to lead, because I'm not going to be here anymore. And I was like, huh, that's a really interesting idea. And it's the same with what's going on here with Paul and Timothy. As new leaders are growing and learning, then they're having more and more opportunity because God has made it in such a way that we have to go on to be with him. And so it's crucial for us, for the next generation, to be looking through the generation we're discipling to that third, fourth, fifth generation. That's how church growth works. And if they're not coming up behind us, if they're not getting opportunities to lead and grow, very similar to what I'm doing now, then there will not be a future. There has to be new leaders. There has to be new opportunities for leadership. And God gives us those opportunities. And that's what Paul is doing for Timothy here. And that's essential to passing on the gospel to faithful men. So we've had five things. We have to multiply the gospel by passing it on to faithful men who will pass it on to others. We have to multiply it. We have to suffer for it. We have to be willing to go and to charge the enemy line, to grow and take light to dark places. We have to submit to it, to learn it, to allow it to affect us and to change us, to make us more like Christ, so that when we take it to those who need it, they see us as people of integrity who truly believe what it is that we are claiming they need to believe. We then have to enjoy it. We have to find our greatest satisfaction in it. This one is an idea of, I don't know if you ever heard the term hedonism. It's not a very good idea in the secular sense. It's basically, if it feels good, do it kind of idea. But Christian hedonism is this idea that we should be finding our greatest joy, pleasure, and satisfaction in whatever God wants for us. And essential, and like that, what is central to God's will and purpose on this earth is people coming to know him in a saving way. So our greatest joy is there for us to enjoy this idea of passing on the gospel. And finally, we need to get to a state of maturity in passing on the gospel, where we're relying on God and not other people, where we have generations behind us that we are working in and investing in and growing and responsible for. So Paul has given Timothy five things that really help him understand, how do I pass the gospel on to faithful men? And the reason he spent so much time doing it is because the gospel is so important. The gospel is so important. Very similar to that football, is so important. The gospel is the most important thing. And you know what? The enemy wants to corrupt it. The enemy wants to taint it. He wants to make it ineffective. We see him doing this all the time. He makes it about works. He makes it, he attacks Jesus' divinity. I mean, all throughout the church's history, there have been heresy after heresy where the enemy is attacking the gospel. And our primary way to preserve it is to pass it on to faithful men. To preserve it in the lives of people. And it's your responsibility. In my Sunday school class, we're going through a discipleship program called the Four Chairs. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Basically, it says it's a system. It's not perfect. It's man-made, obviously, but it's based on Scripture. And the idea is this: there's four chairs. In chair number one is a non-believer. They've never heard the gospel. They have no desire to know Jesus. They're lost. And Jesus gives that person sitting in that chair a command. He says, come and see. Come and taste. We see him doing this in his ministry. Come and see what I'm doing. Come out into the wilderness and hear me teach. Come and see. That's the invitation for that person in the first chair. Now, there's a gap between the first chair and the second chair. In the second chair is a believer. They've crossed over that gap. The gospel has become real to them. They've made a commitment to follow Jesus. The command to that person sitting in that chair is, follow me. He says this to the disciples, follow me. Come and follow. Come and learn. The goal of the second chair is to grow in knowledge and understanding. Now, if you want to move from the second chair to the third chair, you have to be bumped up. Meaning, you have to have somebody who's a non-believer come to know Jesus that you shared the gospel with, and that bumps you up in the chair. So you go to the third chair, and now you've got a disciple sitting in the first chair. That person in the third chair is now a disciple maker. And that disciple maker, his command is to be a fisher of men, to do it again and again and again, to bear more fruit. So the first chair is bearing fruit. The next chair needs to bear more fruit. And then if you want to bump up from chair three to chair four, you have to have your disciple lead somebody to the Lord. So now you're bumped up in the chair to chair four. Now you're a maker of disciple makers. You're a trainer of disciple makers. Now you're working with the guy in chair three to disciple and grow the guy in chair two. Now this is a really helpful way for us to apply what we're talking about today, this idea of discipleship, because we can be self-evaluating. I can look at my life and say, what chair am I sitting in? Am I sitting in chair one? All the things that Sam's been talking about today, they don't apply to me. I don't believe that stuff. And that's okay. You can be in that chair. I'm so thankful you're here if you're in that chair. Because the gospel is real and God is real and he loves you. And he wants desperately for you to know his son. And so if you're sitting in that chair, you're in the right place because you have come to see. And what you have to do is you have to repent. If you're sitting in chair two, I think the sad thing, and this was me personally, I sat in chair two for a long time, longer than I should have. I think a lot of people are sitting in chair two. A lot of people are growing in knowledge to the point where they become spiritually obese. They're being fed all the time, but they're not doing anything. And the American church has been sitting in this chair for a long time because we're great at programs. And I'm not knocking them. I love programs. I love, you know, participating in ministry and doing those things. It's great. But Christ said, follow me. And part of following is walking in the way he walked. And what did Christ do? He took the gospel to dark places. He shined light into the darkest of places. He went to where the prostitutes were and the tax collectors. And he loved them. He left heaven and came here to you, to us, to me, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. And so we need to be in chair two and actually active in chair two. Now, for me personally, this was really a strong conviction for me about a year ago. I realized I am full of knowledge, but how many times am I having a gospel conversation every week? Zero. And so I made a commitment to myself. For work, I ride in Ubers a lot. If you don't know what an Uber is, it's like a taxi. I ride in them a lot for work. If I fly somewhere, instead of getting a rental car, I get an Uber. So I made a commitment to myself. Every time I'm in an Uber, I'm going to have a gospel conversation. I'm going to share the gospel with that person because they're a captive audience. They can't get away. And they have to be nice to me. I'm paying them. So I'll share the gospel with them. And there have been times where it has been like, boom, you know, totally closed, totally a waste of time. And I can't do anything about that. God's the one who moves people's hearts, not me. So I share the gospel, and if it's rejected, okay, let's talk about your kids. Let's talk about whatever. Let's talk about baseball. But there are times, and more times than you would, I mean, more times than not, I would say probably 65, 70% of the time, they're open to talking. They're open to having a spiritual conversation. They want to talk about who God is, because who doesn't want to know who God is? We all have that inside of us. And there have been a few times where people have accepted Jesus. Very few, but few, but they're there. I call that drive-by evangelism. We should be doing that. But also, we should be looking at our sphere of influence. We should be looking at our workplace and our family and these places where we have real relationships with people and we should be sharing the gospel with them. So to move from chair two to chair three, you got to do those things. You got to get out. You got to be making use of all of this knowledge that we gain at an amazing church like this. We are great on teaching the Bible. Let's get great at going to share the gospel in our sphere of influence. So I'll be honest with you. Right now I'm sitting in chair three because I got one guy that I have shared the gospel with who is faithful, who has grown. And I am working right now with him. We started a Bible study at work together so that he could move from chair two to chair three. And so my hope and my prayer is to use him to reach more people. That's that same idea of instilling in the second generation to get to the third generation. That's what we got to be doing. It requires life on life, personal discipleship, personal relationships, getting in the weeds with people. It's hard. It's not easy. But I'm telling you, your greatest joy is there. Your greatest satisfaction is there. So what chair are you sitting in? That's what you need to think about tonight. Am I in chair one? If so, please come talk to me. Please come talk to anybody here. We would love to tell you how you can come to know Jesus. If you're sitting in chair two, get out there and share the gospel. Get to chair three. Start investing in somebody's life. Start trying to reach the lost through other people and yourself. Get to chair four. That's where you want to be. You want to be a maker of disciple makers. You want to be doing exactly what Paul is calling Timothy to, entrusting the gospel to faithful men who pass it on to faithful men. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus, that he came, that he died on the cross when none of us deserved it, none of us wanted it. He left heaven and came to us. Lord, my prayer for these people is that you would convict them, is that you would put a burning desire and a weight on their soul to take the gospel into dark places, to shine light into the places you've already put them. They have a sphere of influence. They have a place where there are lost people they come in contact with regularly. I pray that you give them the courage and the burden to share the gospel in that place. And that, Father, you would be faithful to them, that people would come to know your Son because of these faithful people who you've given this conviction to. And I pray that you would put joy in their life because they were faithful to your commands, that they were obedient. Thank you so much for an opportunity to study your word. We pray that it's for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.